Brad mentioned it a moment ago, but I want to mention it again. These green church cards are for you. So if you're a member or even a visitor, we hope you'll grab one and take one and pray for me and for the upcoming men who are going to be preaching over the course of the next few months. Read the text in advance. When we go through Judges, that might be a little bit hard because a few of the sermons are over about 14 chapters. But it'll be good for you. And I'm excited about the summer ahead. Yeah, yesterday I found an article written to help us have greater self-confidence, and I know that's what you're here for. The article began, "Self-confidence is the difference between feeling unstoppable and feeling scared out of your wits. By using these 10 strategies, you can get the mental edge you need to reach your potential. So if you want to feel unstoppable, listen up. Number one, dress sharp. Because, as the author says, when you look good, it changes the way you carry yourself. Walk faster. Walking 25% faster will make you look and feel more important. Good posture goes without saying. Maybe my favorite, the personal commercial. Write a 30 to 60 second speech that highlights your strengths and goals, and then recite it in front of a mirror aloud. Gratitude, that's good, gratitude. They say, recall your past successes, your unique skills, and you'll be amazed how much you have going for you. Compliment other people, because in the process, you'll become well-liked. Sit in the front row. Because sitting in the back reflects a lack of self-confidence. Speak up, and then you'll become more confident in your own thoughts. Work out, again, because this creates positive momentum. And focus on contribution, because the more you contribute to the world, the more you'll be rewarded with personal success and recognition. Now, that is funny. Unfortunately, it wasn't meant to be funny. I mean, it was by me, but by the author. It was actually intended to encourage individuals to better themselves, to have greater self-esteem and greater self-confidence, that they might be more effective in the day-to-day activities of their lives. And this kind of nonsense is what is passed out regularly as wisdom. It's a modern-day version of what Paul refers to in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20, the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. There is really nothing knowledgeable about that list I just went through. It's contradictory. It actually doesn't even work. Stand in front of the mirror and tell yourself how wonderful you are, and whatever type of self-esteem buzz you get, I guarantee will be gone after lunch. The shallow philosophy of our day will tell you to do anything and everything you can to gain self-confidence, but the gospel about which we've read and sung and prayed is not about gaining self-confidence. No, we believe that we are sinners who need to be saved by someone who is not us, by someone outside of ourselves. And not only that, we believe that we are sinners who need to be saved once for all by the atoning work of Jesus Christ, but that we need Jesus every day, not just in order to get saved long ago, but in order to honor God every single day ahead. Our confidence, we know as Christians, it has to be in someone outside of ourselves, because the task of being saved and the task of living for God is simply too big for our frail shoulders to bear. So this morning, I want to show you from 1 Timothy chapter 6 that only the gospel produces life-changing confidence in God. Only the gospel produces life-changing confidence in God. I believe that's the point of our passage. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 21, which you will find on page 994 if you are using a Pew Bible. We're in the last of a 13-week series through Paul's letter to Timothy, Paul's first letter to Timothy. Paul wrote to Timothy so that Timothy would have the wisdom that he needed to go and shepherd this flock in Ephesus. It was a church that had all sorts of problems, and Paul sent Timothy to go and to teach and to lead and to minister and to shepherd there. In chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, we are told how the gospel changed Paul from being the foremost sinner to a trophy of God's grace. In chapter 2, we are told that every church should labor to see the gospel spread so that the nations might receive the mercy and the grace that Paul knew. In chapter 3, we learn that at the heart of local church ministry are leaders who love the word, who teach the word. We call them elders, and leaders who serve meeting the practical needs of the body. We call them deacons. In chapter 4, we are warned that some in the church will reject the gospel. Really, that's a theme of the entire book. But in chapter 4 especially, there are some in the church who become so consumed with themselves, so mentally disturbed by self-confidence, that they will actually abandon the gospel that they profess. In chapter 5, we see how those who don't abandon the gospel live in a very nitty-gritty practical way. They are servants. It's not just the deacons who serve, but it's the body that serves. And we serve everyone in the body, from the widows to the elders to even the servants. And then finally, in chapter 6, Paul draws our attention again and again to wealth. Greed and riches are like a torpedo that can sink the church. And so if Paul is sending Timothy to strengthen and build the church, we know that he's going to be very concerned about those torpedoes that can sink the church, and those torpedoes have words on them, greed and wealth. And so chapter 6, Paul is drawing our attention to that. And it's interesting that this is the way he ends the letter. As we bring this study to a close, as 1 Timothy comes to a close, at least for now, I want us to see that only the gospel produces life-changing confidence in God. So look, if you would, at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. Well, if you're taking notes, I have 5 points. 5 points to lead us, really, to the last point. Only the gospel produces life-changing confidence in God. Point number one, wealth is not worthy of your confidence. Wealth is not worthy of your confidence. Verse 17, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. Now, why does Paul target the rich? Well, we know that the church that Timothy went to, the church in Ephesus, was a church in a very wealthy city. So there were undoubtedly many wealthy members of the church. And Paul knew that wealth has a way of blinding us to our need for God. So if Paul is sending Timothy to a struggling church, and the church is full of many people who are wealthy, and wealth has a way of blinding us to our need for God, then certainly Paul is going to give unusual and particular attention to the problems that arise in the midst of greed and of wealth. Now, by the way, just in case you were not sure of this, we are the rich in this present age. The vast majority of us are employed. We drove to the service today. We are not worried about where our next meal comes from. And so these words are for us. Don't think because your house may not be as big as your neighbor's, or your car may not be as new as your friend's, or you're not up to speed on the latest Apple technology, that somehow you are not wealthy. We are exactly the people whom Paul is charging Timothy to address. Those who are materially rich in this present age. And so Paul says that these rich are not to be haughty. We are not to be haughty. There's something about wealth that breeds arrogance and pride. We can acquire so much stuff that we gradually forget how much we need God. Wealth, after all, protects us from many of life's trials. I mean, you've seen that, haven't you? The way material provision, the way financial provision has a way of protecting us from some of the real, regular, ordinary trials of life. We have access to health care so that when we have a cold, it doesn't turn into pneumonia. We can afford gas so that we can get to work on time so that we don't lose our job. We can afford food so that we don't know what it's like to have days of hunger pains gnawing in our belly. Wealth has a way of insulating us from so many trials that so many other people in the world deal with as a part of the regular course of life. But living in a society that is so wealthy, we typically don't feel the heat, the danger of some of these very ordinary trials that those who are not wealthy do in fact face. But here is the key problem. Wealth is uncertain. We are not to set our hopes on the uncertainty of riches. Because though I say wealth has a way of insulating us from so many trials, it can't protect you from every trial, can it? I mean, here you are, a congregation of wealthy individuals, and yet you still know trials. You know that wealth cannot protect you from all of them. Just as the insulation in your home has a way of protecting you from the north winds or the heat wave, but it's not going to do a very good job protecting you from a tornado. Insulation doesn't do a real good job of protecting you from a hurricane. And your wealth may help you fight against a virus, but it's not very good against cancer. Not only that, you have no guarantee that your wealth will last. And that's what Paul is saying here. Don't put your hope in the uncertainty of riches. What guarantee do you have that the wealth you possess right now is going to be yours tomorrow? 1 year, 2008. And not only that, even if in God's providence you were able to store up a nice nest egg and have it for what, 50, 60, 70 years, I guarantee you, not enough coins have been minted. Not enough bills have been printed to protect you from the wrath of God to be poured out on the unrighteous on the day of judgment. Wealth is uncertain. And so it makes no sense to put your confidence in wealth. Paul warns them, he warns us not to be haughty, not to set our hopes on the uncertainty of riches. Wealth is temporary. As Jesus said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Wealth is not worthy of your confidence. Second, but God is worthy of your confidence. Look again at verse 17. The rich are to set their hope on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Now, I'm struck by the fact that Paul is writing to Timothy to deliver this message to a congregation full of Christians. I mean, I know that they're wealthy Christians. I know the temptation that the rich face. But he's writing to Christians. He feels the need to tell Christians to set your hope on God. I mean, if there's one thing that maybe you would take for granted that we know, what do we know? Okay, set my hope on God. That's the very thing that Paul urges Timothy to charge this congregation. They need to be reminded to set their hope on God. What does this say about us, that we need to be reminded of this? It says that we are weak, forgetful, proud, short-sighted creatures who are regularly tempted to put our confidence in the wrong place. It says that right now, you are tempted to place your hope in something other than God. Right now, as you're listening to these words, as you hear so clearly a text that can't be misunderstood, put your confidence in God. The reason the word says it is because God knows that you are tempted to put your confidence someplace else. What are you tempted to rely upon today? Perhaps your own strength, your own talent, your sense of humor, your past, maybe your future, maybe your family, maybe your intellect, maybe your finances. But Paul reminds us that we are to set our hope on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Everything. I like the game Settlers of Catan. I think that makes me a geek. See, because none of you even know what I'm talking about. It is a strategy game where you try and build settlements and cities. And to build these settlements and cities, you need resources. You need brick and ore and wheat and wood. And so the game begins with a board set up, and all those resources, they're sort of laying out there, and it's your job to just get close to the resources, because the more resources you have, the more likely you will to win a settlement and a city and then be the king of Settlers of Catan. All right. Now, nobody asks where the resources come from. It's just part of the game. You just unfold it, and there it is. There's the brick, and there's the ore, and there's the wood, and there's the wheat. And they're just there, ready for to use and ready for you to take. No one asks where they come from. The ore is waiting to be mined, and the wheat is waiting to be harvested, and the brick is waiting to be, whatever you do with brick, put together. But we know where the resources come from. Because Paul tells us right here that we're to put our hope in God, who provides us with everything to enjoy. God is the one who has given us all the resources that we need. They come from him. And so Paul implies, therefore, you don't put your faith in the resources, but you put your faith in the God who gave you the resources. You don't hope in or trust in the wealth, but in the God who gave you the wealth. And not only did the church in Ephesus need to be reminded of this, and not only do we today need to be reminded of this, but really God's people for centuries and centuries and centuries have constantly needed to have this refrain running through their minds. Because whenever we see something that we can place our trust in, that's exactly what we're going to do. In the ancient world, people put their faith in kings. They trusted kings to take care of them. And so we read in Psalm 146, put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them. Wealth is not worthy of your confidence. No, God, the maker of wealth, is worthy of your confidence. Third, confidence in God provokes profound generosity. Confidence in God provokes profound generosity. Confidence in God is life-changing. If our faith is really in him, if it is truly in God, in other words, if these conversations about trusting and having faith, if they are real in your heart, not just the things you hear, but the things you've apprehended by the power of the Holy Spirit in your life, if you really have confidence, then you will live differently. A noticeable, real, radical transformation will take place. We will not be like the people that we once were. We will be different. We will be unusual. We will be changed. But how? The answer is in verse 18. The rich, having placed their confidence in God, are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. So that's what I mean when I say that confidence in God provokes profound generosity. There's the confidence in God. That's verse 17. But it should provoke profound generosity toward others, and that's verse 18. And so the first thing we need to see about this is that generosity is an issue of obedience. 1 Timothy 6:18 is a command. God is calling upon you, Christian, to give generously. You're to be like the widow in Mark 12 who gave out of her poverty. You're to be like those churches in 2 Corinthians 8 who had very little, and yet they pooled their funds to serve the poor saints in Jerusalem. The widow did this, the churches did this, because they felt the command to be generous, and they responded. It's an issue of obedience. Paul doesn't say it here, but what we know that it's also an issue of love. Generosity is an issue of love. Jesus in Matthew 22 said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. If you love the Lord, then, if you love the Lord, you will serve the Lord with everything he's given you, every talent, every treasure that God's given you. You'll be strategizing, how can I use what God's given me for him and for his glory? If you love the Lord, it will compel you to serve him." But that's the first commandment, love the Lord. But Jesus went on to say, and the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. If you love your neighbor as yourself, you will give of yourself for your neighbor. Confidence in God, confidence in his word, confidence that he is the giver of every good and perfect gift will provoke you, both out of obedience, but ultimately out of love, to be generous toward those in your life and to those in the world. You will love your neighbor by being generous toward your neighbor. And so you ask, well, who is my neighbor? Is your neighbor the unbelieving family across the street? Yes. Is your neighbor the member of Mount Vernon who can't make it to church each week because they can't afford the gas? Yes. Is your neighbor the immigrant from Mexico working two jobs and sitting in the waiting room of the Good Samaritan Health Center looking for a doctor to help his daughter? Yes. All the answers are going to be yes. Is your neighbor the orphan in Georgia who needs a home? Yes. Is your neighbor the young lady at the Pregnancy Services Center who's looking for an abortion but needs the gospel? Yes. Is your neighbor the pastor in Algeria who is trying to lead his church but with far too few resources to help him? Is your neighbor the babushka in Moscow whose faith has been killed by the dead orthodoxy of the so-called Orthodox Church? Yes. Is your neighbor the Afsharian Muslim farmer in Iran? The Afshari people group whom we are going to pray for, Lord willing, next week, total about 200,000 people without one believer in their tribe of 200,000. This farmer has never heard the gospel, never met a Christian, and has no access to a church. Is he your neighbor? Yes. So here's what Paul is saying. Christian, if your confidence is in God, right? If he really is the source of your confidence is in him, then that confidence in God will provoke you to profound generosity for people that you do know and for people that you don't know. Out of obedience, but also out of love. George Whitefield was the great English revivalist of the 18th century. He packed out churches, and that led him outside, where by some accounts he would preach to 30,000 people without a microphone. He preached the gospel because the gospel had changed him. And Whitefield gave an account of how he came to have this unshakable confidence in God. Whitefield described his conversion this way. God was pleased to remove the heavy load to enable me to lay hold of his dear son by a living faith and by giving me the spirit of adoption to seal me even to the day of everlasting redemption. So Whitefield knew God removed his sin. God gave him a living faith. God adopted him into his family. God sealed him until the day of everlasting redemption. Now, Whitefield had great confidence in God. And with this confidence, he was called to preach. He was compelled to preach. And so he went out in England and in Scotland, in America, the colonies, in Georgia, and he preached that you should have confidence in God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he preached that that confidence should provoke you to profound acts of generosity. And so one day he's in Philadelphia. It's in the late 1730s, and he's preaching in Philadelphia. And Benjamin Franklin is in the crowd. And Benjamin Franklin is hearing the words of Whitefield, and he knows where this is going. It's 1739. Franklin is listening to Whitefield, and this is what Franklin wrote down about the message. Franklin writes, "I perceived he intended to finish with a collection. And I silently resolved he should get nothing from me. I had in my pocket a handful of copper, 3 or 4 silver dollars, and 5 pistoles in gold. As he proceeded, I began to soften and concluded to give the coppers. Another stroke of his oratory made me ashamed of that, and I determined to give the silver. And he finished so admirably that I emptied my pocket wholly into the collector's dish, gold and all." Now, here's the thing. Franklin wasn't a Christian. Franklin was moved by the fantastic preaching of Whitefield, not because the Holy Spirit was working in his life, but because he was simply amazed by Whitefield's command of the English language. Now, let me state very clearly, I realize that I am no George Whitefield. But if his preaching could lead an unregenerate man to empty out his pockets to give money for the building of an orphanage in Savannah, Georgia, which is what Whitefield was raising money for, then can't my preaching of the Word of God lead regenerate individuals like you to give more, or at least to want to give more? If Whitefield could convince a man who is unsaved to empty out his pockets, well, if you are saved, can't my preaching by the power of the Holy Spirit convince you to sacrifice more than you presently sacrifice for the glory of God and the spread of the gospel and the relief of the poor? I'm convinced it can. Christian, I am not asking you to dump out all of your gold in the offering plate. We wouldn't refuse it. But I'm not asking you to dump out all of your gold in the offering plate. But I am asking. And let me be very clear. I'm asking this in a church that in many ways gives a great deal. Now, sadly, when you look at the state of the church today, that's not saying a whole lot. Average giving from Christians around 2.5% of their income. I think we do better than that. I'm not sure. I'm thankful. And yet here we are, not the church in Ephesus, but the church in Sandy Springs. Here we are, the rich in this present age, not all of you, but most of you. Here we are with a clear biblical exhortation that's really simple. If your confidence is in God, that confidence will provoke you to profound acts of generosity. So what's left but to ask all of us, now, why don't we be more generous to the church, to the parachurch, to our neighbors? Why aren't we more generous? Why are we spending so much on ourselves and relatively so little on others? Is it because you don't feel like you can live with any less? Is it because you're unwilling to live with any less? Is it because you don't think the church would be a good steward of what you give? Is it because you are simply being disobedient to God's word? Is it simple disobedience? Like, Aaron, I see that. I don't want to do that. You know, I like what I've got. I like my lifestyle. If that text I see that text is there. I see what it's saying. I don't want to do that. You know, is it just disobedience? Is it because you actually don't love your neighbor? You like him. You know, you think the world is a better place with him. But the kind of love that Jesus seems to be calling us to, you just don't have that. Is that why? Is it because your confidence really isn't in the Lord? I mean, if your confidence was really in the Lord, that would provoke you to generous acts of generosity. But if it actually is in your wealth, well, then it's understandable that you're going to try to keep as much of it as you can for as long as you can. But Paul is clear. Whatever is motivating you to calibrate your life in such a way that you keep what you keep and give what you give, whatever is motivating you, Paul's point is really clear. Confidence in God will provoke you to profound acts of generosity. Number four, the result of generosity is an eternal reward. Look at verse 19. Those who place their confidence in God are generous. By being rich in good works, they are storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. So that they can take hold of that which is truly life. Now, Paul is not saying that you can buy your way to heaven. You know, you might say, well, I don't really like the gospel, but I like life. And so if I can be rich in good works, if getting into heaven is simply about giving, well, sign me up. Paul's not saying that. No. Salvation is a gift won by the Savior and received by grace through faith alone. Eternal life was purchased by Christ, if you're a Christian, for you. It's his work, not your work. 1 Timothy 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. Jesus himself bore our sin. We didn't do the bearing. Jesus did the bearing. Salvation is his work. It's not our work. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but God who lives in me. And the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The life I now live, I live by faith in Christ who loved me and gave himself for me. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who is generous. Everyone who believes. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Christ had to become sin. He had to bear our sin so that we could be righteous. It's his work, not ours. Ephesians 2:8 through 10, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in him. So here is the great mystery. We are called to fight for a reward, to work for a reward that has been purchased by Christ. We're called to fight and to work and to live and pursue and take hold of that which has been won for us by someone else. It's God who saves, it's God who strengthens, it's God who gives us good works to do. And then God tells us that one day we will receive a heavenly reward, assuming we live out the faith that he has given to us. God's job is to save. Our job is simply to be thankful, to love him, to put our confidence in him. And as we're confident in him, that will provoke us to profound acts of generosity. And that generosity will be evidence of our eternal reward. And the act of being generous will also be the act of holding on to, grabbing that which is truly life. That's the reward, real life. Not fake life, not temporary life, not false life. That which is truly life. That is the reward. And then what that tells us is there's such a thing that is not truly life. There are individuals today who are grasping for that which is not truly life, because otherwise it would make no sense for Paul to tell us to grab that which is truly life. But there must be a way that you can live so that every day of your life is devoted to grasping that which is not truly life. I still remember my very first visit to Disneyland in Anaheim, California. Oh, what a day. The best moment, and I know that you will agree with me if you've been there, the best moment is when the ticket booth, I don't even know if they have ticket booths anymore, but when the ticket booth is behind you, and when you turn around, and you're in Main Street, and you turn around, and you can't see the parking lot. If you're 6 years old, it's like that parking lot doesn't exist. You are in the Magic Kingdom, and it's going to be a good day. But it's just a day. And when midnight rolls around, you've got to work yourself out of Fantasyland, past the castle, through the ticket booth, and there's that Pacer car just waiting to take you home. It comes to an end. Now, you're a kid, and you hate to leave, but when you're there, man, this is life. This is everything. This is great. But you know what? And I don't mean to step on any toes here. I know I'm probably going to step on a couple toes, but when you get older, Disneyland is not such a big deal. All right? Argue with me later. But if I have to choose between touring a European castle or touring Snow White's castle, I'd like to be in Europe. You know, as for me, Space Mountain or Cape Canaveral, I choose Cape Canaveral. You know, Amazon or Adventureland, I want to be in the Amazon. I want the real thing. These childish things I've put behind, and I'm embracing what it means to be an adult. I want real life. And what Paul is saying is that there are some who are grasping after that which is not truly life. They are constructing lives that aren't real. They are building castles, and they're building rides, and they're spinning on Dumbo. But they're not really living. Because everything that we build and everything that we have is going to go away. It's uncertain. It's unreliable, it's unfulfilling, and it's temporary. And so what Paul is essentially asking is what are you grabbing onto? Are you grabbing onto that which is not truly life? Because if you are, it doesn't get any better than this. But if you're grasping upon that which is truly life, then you have just begun to taste the glory of heaven. This is as bad as it gets. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. For some of you, your treasure is still in Disneyland. And the Word of God says to grow up and cling to that which is truly life, and to stop being engaged and infatuated with things only the world provides. Wealth has nothing eternal to offer you. It does not deserve your confidence. God alone deserves your confidence. Confidence in God will provoke you to profound generosity. The result of this generosity is an eternal reward, and the result of this kind of generosity is true, real, and eternal life. So the question that should be on your mind right now is, okay, how can I have that kind of confidence? I want that. I feel weak and fragile and frail and tired. I want to have life-changing confidence in God, the kind of confidence that leads to generosity and an eternal reward. The answer is in verse 20. So as you look there, don't think that there is a chasm between verse 19 and verse 20. Don't think that Paul was scratching his head going, how am I going to wrap this up? You know, I said what I really wanted to say. I stepped on their toes about the money thing. How can I close this in a nice way? No, it's connected. How can you have the type of confidence that will provoke you to profound generosity and be evidence of an eternal reward? Oh, Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. If you want the confidence, you need to hold on to the deposit. And the deposit is the gospel. The deposit is the good news of Christianity. Paul doesn't go into great detail here, but the point is pretty simple. Paul had been entrusted with the gospel, 1 Timothy 1:11. Paul, in turn, entrusted Timothy with this gospel and the gospel ministry, 1 Timothy 1:18. Paul wrote Timothy so that the members of the church would know how they ought to conduct themselves in the church of the living God. And as we see in 1 Timothy 3, the heart of the church is the gospel. There are individuals in the church, in fact, many, if not most, of the rich individuals who are going to be tempted to put their confidence not in the Lord, but they're going to be tempted to put their confidence in their stuff. And so Paul ends by reminding them through Timothy, oh, Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Guard the gospel. And then he says, grace be with you. And in the Greek, that's you all. He's writing to the church. And so that means if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, and you're wondering, you know what, life-changing confidence in God sounds good. It seems attractive to me. Well, I'm thankful that it is attractive to you, but the only way you can have it is through the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a simple message. It's the message that God made you. And he made you, well, to rely upon him. The way God designed you is to put your confidence in him. But there's no one who does that perfectly. In fact, we've all rejected God. And really, the primary way we reject him is through self-confidence. We trust ourselves, our own wisdom, our own plan, our own career, our own job, instead of trusting God. And then that leads to the question, well, does God care? Yes, he does care, because he is absolutely holy and good and righteous and just, and it is right of him to punish for eternity those who put their confidence in themselves and not in God, who alone is worthy of confidence. But God, in his love, sent Jesus Christ into the world, his only begotten Son. And Jesus lived a life doing what we could never do. Jesus always trusted his Father. His confidence was always in the Father. Read through the Gospels and you'll see he came here to do the Father's will. He trusted the Father's timing. He trusted the Father's plan. He even trusted the Father when it meant his own death. And so when Jesus hung on that cross, he died a perfect Savior. So that everyone who would believe in Jesus, everyone could be forgiven of their sins and could be given a confidence in God that we couldn't have ourselves. And then to prove that it's all true, God raised his son from the dead. And then the gospel of the crucified and risen Savior began to be preached through all the world until in 2012, here it is in the state of Georgia. And here we are, charged, like Timothy is charged, to guard the gospel entrusted to us. If you want life-changing confidence in God, and not in your wealth, which really doesn't deserve your confidence anyway, it's uncertain after all, and it just makes you proud. If you want a confidence in a God, because he's worthy of your confidence, he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the only God, immortal and invisible. If you want a confidence, the kind of confidence that provokes you to live a life that is beautiful, and the kind of confidence that leads you to live in such a way that every day of your life you're holding on to that which is truly life, there's only one way to get there. And that's to submit your life to the gospel of Jesus Christ and then to hold on to it forever and ever. We've come to the end of 1 Timothy. That is the charge to the church in Ephesus, and that is our charge. That's our business. That's what we're about, guarding the truth, guarding the gospel, so that should the Lord tarry, generations would live with a life-changing confidence in God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are thankful that when we are unfaithful, you remain faithful. When we are stingy, you remain generous, but that your Holy Spirit is strong enough and powerful enough to drive us to our needs and to the cross so that we might live a life that glorifies you. We ask you to receive all the glory and for us to receive none of it. For great is your faithfulness, especially in the light of our sin. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.